His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jen, for reading the scripture. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everybody here today. I sent out an email to the church family. We're going to be looking at the seventh commandment that Jen read about. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And, you know, if you have children, just another disclaimer in case you didn't read that, we're going to deal with the commandment head on. I'm going to do it as much of a G-rated fashion as is proper, but I'll leave it to the parents to decide if their children should be in here. I think it would be fine, but again, just that disclaimer. So let me start with a word of prayer, and then I want to look at this commandment, which I think is a scourge, the disobedience, outright disregard for this commandment. It's a scourge on America, and I think it's a scourge on the American church, and certainly it's affected our own church right here in Polk City. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll get fired up and going. Father, thank you again for your many blessings. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross, and that we can have forgiveness of sins, and whether it's murder, adultery, whatever it is, Lord, there's forgiveness found at the cross. And I pray that we would always be a church that trumpets forgiveness that's found in the finished work of your Son at the cross. Lord, in the midst here today, I know as a shepherd, one of the shepherds, there are those that have been deeply wounded by the sexual sin of other people, whether when they were younger or in their marriage relationship or anywhere in between. And Lord, I pray that you would bless them as we look at this commandment. And Lord, there are some here I know who are just living a life filled with regret and wish they could go back and do so many things over, Lord. I pray that they would sense the forgiveness that's found in your Son's finished work on the cross. Lord, there are going to be some here that think they're immune to violating this commandment, and I pray that you would break them of their pride even here this morning. Lord, do a work in our midst. In Christ's precious name, amen. If you were to read Romans chapter 1, I won't have you turn there, but Romans 1 talks about the downward spiral of a culture, really of humanity, as they get rid of God in their life, and how it's just a cycle, just a downward spiral. And it'll say in that passage, Romans chapter 1, several times that God just ended up just giving those individuals over to whatever sin that they were chasing as they were running away from God. And sexual immorality, kind of the general topic of what we're talking about here today, is in Romans 1, and that spiral down is the last step, is the last step on the way down. Romans 1 and verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." And so if that was written 2,000 years ago, and certainly you'd have to have your head in the sand to see that that hasn't come to fruition in our generation. And so Jen read the commandment, the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery." And so we're gonna try to tackle this head on and determine what is God saying to us here today, no matter where your background is, no matter what your experience is, no matter where you come from. But I think to fully understand and obey the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," I think it's going to be vital for us to take a couple of moments and review God's divine perspective on marriage. God's divine perspective on marriage. So if you have a Bible, turn to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture is going to be up here on the screen. And I just want to read three short portions of scripture, one in Genesis 1, one in Genesis 2, and then Matthew 19, where Jesus basically quotes from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So we're going to just kind of set the stage for the commandment by looking at God's divine perspective on marriage. So Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28, it says right in the very first chapter of the Bible, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Turn over one chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." And then Matthew chapter 19, I just want to show you that Jesus reiterated almost word for word what's found in Genesis 1 and 2. The context of Matthew 19, starting at verse 4, is going to be a discussion on divorce, and the Pharisees were trying to trick him up about, does God allow divorce? And here's what he says about marriage in Matthew 19, starting at verse 4. He answered, Jesus, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" Let no man separate. So let me just give you three kind of foundational statements about marriage, and so that that'll help us to understand why the commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, if you just took the passages, 6, 7, 8 verses that I read, you could come up clearly with some principles, and here's a couple that I would like to share with you. Number one, concerning marriage, God established the institution of marriage between one man and one woman for life. God established it. Okay, it's of God. It's not the church that thought of marriage. It's not the government that thought of marriage. It's God. And God instituted marriage before Adam and Eve even sinned. So it's the perfect ideal from God for a man and woman to be married together for life. And so if God established marriage, then it doesn't matter or shouldn't matter to us what the society says about marriage or the Supreme Court says about marriage. Amen? I mean, if God says this and the Supreme Court says this, I'm going with God. And this church, as long as I'm the pastor, I'll lead us to go with God. So God established the institution of marriage. Number two, principle, just foundational, marriage is permanent, exclusive, and sacred. Permanent, exclusive, and sacred. The word theologians use to describe marriage is the word covenantal. Now just, and what it literally means is that marriage is sacred because a man and a woman enter into vows with God as the witness. And so God is a participant in the covenant of marriage. Now, you don't need to turn there, but the last book of the Old Testament kind of gives us this flavor, and it's written all over the Old Testament. But listen to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. He was talking about somebody's unfaithfulness, but I think you'll see this. Here's what it says in Malachi 2:14. "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and she's your wife by covenant." She's your wife by covenant. So marriage is permanent, it's exclusive, and it's sacred. There's a God participation in every marriage. Number three, God blesses the marriage bed. God blesses the marriage bed. The physical sexual relationship in marriage is God's idea, and it's a blessing to the man and woman in marriage. It's God's idea. He told Adam to cleave to his wife so that they could be fruitful and multiply. So God blesses the marriage bed. Now, maybe you've never heard the verse that I'm going to put up here on the screen, Hebrews 13:4 or not. I said in the first service, this is a verse that I don't have to pull the, open it up and shake the dust off of the page. I find myself going to this verse in counseling for surely once a month, if not way beyond that. Listen to what God says about the marriage bed. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That's not in society today. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So any sexual expression outside of marriage, God's going to judge. That's what he says. But inside the marriage covenant, the marriage bed, from God's eyes, is undefiled. For many years, the Puritans would teach that sex was evil and sex was dirty and sex was kind of a, whatever. That's not the biblical teaching on the physical relationship between a man and a woman. So God established the institution. Marriage is permanent, exclusive, sacred. God blesses the marriage bed. Now, much more could be said, but I think in order to protect then the marriage covenant and God's gift of sex within marriage, God gave us the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So we're going to just take some time here and look at what does the Bible say about adultery. And then I want to move to a public case written in Scripture, the King David, where he committed adultery and the consequences. So let's talk about adultery as Scripture defines it. Now, there are three types of adultery that are forbidden in the Bible. Three types. And I'll say a few words about each one of them. Let me give you the three types. There's physical adultery. Number two, there's heart adultery. And the Bible has a lot to say about spiritual adultery. Physical, heart, and spiritual. So let's just look at what the Bible has to say about these, and then we'll move to a test case with King David. Number one, physical adultery. So Exodus 20 and verse 14 is two Hebrew words in the original, lo neop, and it literally means no adulterating. Well, that is helpful in what we shouldn't do, but what does it mean to adulterate? And so this is my definition after studying a number of definitions. I'm trying to make this as easy to understand as possible. So here's my definition for adultery. It's sexual expression of any degree with someone not your spouse. It's a sexual expression of any degree with someone who is not your spouse. Now, the Bible will also use the word, depending on your version, fornication and sexual immorality. And that's a second category. It's equal to the word adultery, but that's any kind of sexual immorality regardless of marital status. So adultery is specifically somebody in that physical relationship is married, one, both, with fornication and sexual immorality, which climbs to the same degree forbidden by God, somebody doesn't have to be married. But that's just a little bit of the difference. So under physical adultery, again, I'm doing my best here to give the G-rated version of this. I want to list some things that are clearly included when we're talking about outside the marriage relationship. Well, certainly sexual intercourse with somebody who you're not married to. Prostitution is forbidden. Polygamy is forbidden. Homosexuality is forbidden. And it's weird that I'd have to say this, but the Bible talks about it in several places. Bestiality is forbidden. premarital sex is forbidden. Oral sex outside of marriage is clearly forbidden. Petting and touching. Clearly, physical expressions are forbidden. Now, Barna, who this is a research group that really deals with Christianity and culture. And you can plug in Barna, and there'll be all kinds of studies come up. He did a study, I think it's in 2016, and he was trying to observe the difference between those who claimed to be a follower of Christ and those who did not claim to be a follower of Christ. And he observed, as he's been observing over the last 25 years, a trend that there is literally zero difference in how somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ and somebody who doesn't claim to be a follower of Christ actually live out their life, other than the person who claims to be a follower of Christ goes to church more. Otherwise, statistically, almost right down the line the same. So let me give you a couple of the sames. 41% of married people, I think this was 2016, 41% of married people admit to a physical or emotional infidelity. 17% of the thousands that were surveyed have committed adultery with a brother or sister-in-law. There is a website called AshleyMadison.com that's been in the news in the last couple of years. Maybe you've read about it. And they promise the ability for a married person to have an affair with somebody else and it not be found out, except for about a year, year and a half, 2 years ago, somebody hacked and got several thousand of the names of the people that were registered. And of the several thousand of those names, 400 of them were pastors. I just went on the front page of AshleyMadison.com. Here's the slogan. It's up and running today. Life is short, have an affair. Now here's why I bring it up. I don't know how many adults are in the United States, but there are 35 million married adults registered today on that site. They're registered. They didn't go visit the site. They gave their information to the site. 35 million. So physical adultery. Number two, heart adultery. Heart adultery. And if physical adultery didn't gobble you up, maybe heart adultery, you'll find yourself in this group. According to Jesus, it's not your hands or feet that lead you into into adultery, but the heart, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart, and it would go for the opposite sex. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 says, I see a generation whose eyes are full of adultery. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he was talking about how Satan tempts men and women away from God, says that one of the three hooks that God puts in somebody is the lust of the eyes. So biblically, under this heading of sexual sin, to lust is to look at a man or woman and imagine the sexual possibilities. So heart adultery prohibits, and there's going to be 1,000 variations, and I'm not going to obviously cover them all, is going to prohibit pornography, outright violation of the seventh commandment. We'll talk about that in just a second. Sexting, sending pictures of your body parts to somebody else. any type of flirtation, 1,000 other sinful ways to lust. Having an emotional affair is adultery. An emotional affair with somebody who's not your wife is adultery. Now let me just stop for a second before we go to spiritual adultery so I can, again, parents, teens, anybody who will listen, let me stop on pornography just for a second. 40 million people in America will go to a pornographic website each day. 40 million. By the way, 1/3 of those 40 million are women. In case you think this is just a man problem. 68 million different inquiries each day we live. Over 50% of the divorces, over 50% of the divorces are a result of someone in the marriage having an excessive interest in pornographic websites. That's listed as the root that produced the fruit of divorce. I just say this so that you can somewhat be sickened with me. Each and every day in the United States, there are 116,000 inquiries into child porn every day. Dr. Klein, who just passed away in a couple years ago, was a professor at the University of Utah, and he's written a lot about the destructive nature of pornography. And so you don't need to write this down, but he lists four factors that make pornography the most dangerous activity you can almost do in your life. And here's what he says. He lists these off in a big, longer report. The danger of pornography. There's an addiction factor with pornography like no other. That means you can't just walk away from it. Now, again, I'm not asking for anybody to give an amen, but I can guarantee you, as pastor of this church, there could be a lot of amens to that. You can't just walk away from that. There's an escalation factor. What thrilled you yesterday isn't going to thrill you today. So you need more or something different. When it comes to pornography, there's a desensitization factor. No longer is it shocking to you what you looked at a week or two ago, and it just starts to seem normal to you. And the last factor is the participation factor. Almost all, over a period of time, will act on what they see. It's destructive. If it's true that there's no difference between those who claim to be followers of Christ and those who don't claim to be followers of Christ, if that has any chance of being true here at all, then there's 50% of the people in this audience that have looked at pornography in the last week. Yeah, almost. Thinking about it makes you sick to your stomach. So we're talking about the seventh commandment that was written, over 3,000 years ago, and we need to hear this. A third type of adultery is spiritual adultery. It's no less sinful than physical or heart adultery. Let me just say a couple comments about this, and then we'll get to our study case. David. Spiritual adultery. If you spend any time reading the Old Testament, what you'll find in the Old Testament is that God often compares his relationship to his people as a romance between a husband and a wife, often saying that his people are guilty of spiritual adultery. So he says, he says in Ezekiel, I'm your husband. You're my bride. You are committing spiritual adultery with me. James, I think, says it better than I could ever say it, as should be the case. James 4 and verse 4 extends the metaphor of spiritual adultery. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you say, well, I got the physical thing down, and really I think my heart's pretty clean here. Well, then you should ask yourself, okay, to what degree am I a friend of the world where when Josh had us sing Jesus is enough, that Jesus isn't really enough, if you're honest? To whatever degree that Jesus isn't enough and you need something like over here, then you've committed spiritual adultery. Now, it's so important to God when we talk about adultery because marriage is the portrait or foreshadows Jesus' love for the church. So often you go to a wedding and you'll hear Ephesians 5 quoted. Let me quote it to you. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, Paul wrote, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he says the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ's relationship with you if you're a follower of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. It's very interesting. The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, Jesus talks about seven different churches in existence at the time, and he lists the strengths and the weaknesses. That would be an interesting thing to sit down with Jesus and go over Lakeside with him. But he goes to in Revelation 2, he talks about the church at Ephesus. Now remember, Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus when he said, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. So at the church of Ephesus, he says this, interestingly, in Revelation 2 and verse 4, Jesus charged at the church in Ephesus that you've left your first love. That's what he says. So spiritual adultery, if physical adultery didn't snare you and heart adultery didn't snare you, I think spiritual adultery would. I think in Scripture when we look at the seventh commandment, you would be naive or you would be proud to say, this is one pastor I've got covered. I thought I had murdered covered, but you screwed that up for me a couple of weeks ago. So but I think I got this one. I don't think you do. I don't think I do. Okay, now let's do a test case or a case study on David. So turn to 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to have it back up here on the screen. Jen already read these five verses, but I want to read them. Now let's remember as we're reading who this guy is, because this is a very familiar story. This is King David. You're gonna answer this. I know you'll be able to. According to Scripture, King David was a man after what? God's own heart. You'll be able to get this one too. He's the very man who wrote those beloved words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I think when he wrote him, he meant it. But that King David, who had everything a man could ever want and then plus some, for whatever reason, desired another man's wife, and he took her and he committed adultery. I'm sure when David read Psalm 23 after his time with Bathsheba, he was like, Lord, that was my desire, and I blew it. Please forgive me. So 2 Samuel 11, I want us to witness the defeat of a mighty man of God. And that's what Scripture says he is. So there's a couple of things to notice as we go through, and then I'll come back and make an mention. So in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, you could underline when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained. So you could, kings go out to battle, draw a line, underline, David remained at Jerusalem. It happened, underline, late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. The word couch in the Hebrew is bed. He got out of bed late in the afternoon and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent and he inquired about the woman. And then one said, and I'm sure came with fear and intrepidation because David's the king, is not this Bathsheba? Isn't she the daughter of Eliam? Isn't she the wife of Uriah the Hittite, your most trusted man? Scripture just lays it right out there. It didn't seem to faze David, those questions. So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he laid with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. That's in parentheses. It's in the original language. It's put in there. I don't need to be graphic and describe that, but God wants us to know that Bathsheba got pregnant by David and not her husband. That's why that's in there. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and she told David, "I am pregnant. I'm pregnant." So in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Bible tells us where David was and where David should have been. The kings went out, David remained. He's isolated from any man that he would have respect for. And he's in the company of, the ratio of women to men is like extraordinary. Verse 2 of chapter 11 says that he, late one afternoon, David arose from bed. What in the world is he getting out of bed late in the afternoon for? This is King David. Well, he's idle and he's alone. He's isolated and he's idle. Now, it says then in verse 2 that he took a glance, he took a look, and it obviously became a gaze because he saw she was beautiful. David had a weakness for beautiful women. I don't know how else to put it. And it started long before Bathsheba. Let me just give you just a smidgen of history here. In Deuteronomy 17, God says, you want a king? Okay, that's the king. But there's going to be some things that I'm going to require of the king. When that person becomes king, he can't accumulate for himself many horses. He can't accumulate wives, and he can't accumulate gold and silver. I want him to trust in me and not all those things. That's what it says about the king in Deuteronomy 17. But we find in 1 Samuel 25 that David meets this woman named Abigail, and he notices she's discerning and beautiful. Abigail's husband happens to die a little while later. David hears that the husband dies, and David goes, and it says that he took her to be his wife. In 2 Samuel 5, after having Abigail and other wives, it says in 2 Samuel 5 that David took concubines and wives unto himself. So by the time he meets Bathsheba, he's already got a path already established. If he sees a beautiful woman, he takes her. Now, look at verse 3, and David sent and inquired about the woman, and the person is not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So David's, the term that we would use today, or they would use in the bar, he's checking her out. He actually does a background study. Well, what does he find? David confirms she's married. David confirms he knows her husband. David confirms that her husband's gone. David already knows the Ten Commandments. He knows adultery is wrong. And David knows he shouldn't do it. And with all of that knowledge, it just goes to the very next sentence. And it says, he saw, he took, and he laid with her. It didn't faze him. At least Scripture doesn't let us know it fazed him. Now, there's a couple of verses that I have on the gold card that I would love for everybody in this room to memorize. James 1:13 through 15. It's up here on the screen. I want you to think about those five verses in David's life and the path and all that. Really, James 1, verse 13 through 15, is a statement of David's free fall. I had downfall written in here, but really it's a free fall. David didn't fall into sin, he ran head straight into it. But let me just read the verses. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So let's just lay the case study, David, over top of the template of that verse or those verses. David was enticed by his own lust. What David wanted in his heart, David took for himself. It was a pattern that was developing, and it didn't stop. It culminated in Bathsheba, his best warrior's wife. And then James 1 says that lust conceived. And so now when it says that lust conceives, it's like, okay, first it's the thought in the heart and it's boiling down there. When it conceives, there's a small step that's taken. And for David, it was he sent and he inquired about the woman. He had no business inquiring about the woman. And then James says lust gives birth to sin. Well, he simply sent, he took, and he laid with her. And then lust brings forth death. You read this afternoon the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at verse 6, and you see the price that David paid, or the spiral that he continued to go down. Because adultery was not the end with David. Betrayal, deception, murder, cover-up, death of a child, and a whole family history behind him that you could write a, you know, one of those goofy sex novels out of today. So let me just give you, I want to give you some hope, but let me give you four truths about sexual sin. From a shepherd's perspective, from a human's perspective, and from Scripture and from our study here, four truths about sexual sin. Number one, sexual sin starts small. Sexual sin starts small. Now listen to me, because this is a phrase I've used. Paths lead to places. Paths lead to places. Christians are really good at justifying the path. Because the path doesn't look like outright sin. But the nature of Satan and the nature of sin is the path will eventually lead to the place. And I hear Christians all the time and in counseling, an individual that's got to the place that they're in my office, the marriage is falling apart, there's disaster, there's disease, there's brokenness, there's financial problems, and we'll back it up and we'll talk about the path and they'll justify the path and they won't leave the path. Sexual sin always travels along a path that is well-worn. And like I said, we're all good at justifying the path. I've used the illustration. This is my personal illustration for drinking. Drinking got me nowhere. It doesn't say in the Bible you can't have a beer. It doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine. Drunkenness is always sin. So for me, the path to drunkenness over here is for me to drink the first beer in my life. Because if I socially drink 10 times, 2 times, I'm going to get to the place I didn't want to get to. So for me, the path is sin. Now, that doesn't make that path sin for you. But I deal with people all the time that have gotten to the place and they justify the path and they won't get rid of the path and they won't get off of the path. Now, let me just be just kind of very simple here. So let me break this down really simply from this portion. It's just a simple phrase, but I want you to take it in, men and women. Be careful how you look at others, and be careful how you look to others. I just want you to take that in for a second. Be careful how you look at others, and be careful how you look to others. Sisters in Christ, listen to me just for a second. I'm going to meddle, and then I'll be done meddling. Sisters in Christ, there are some sisters who don't help the brothers by the way they dress. Some, this is my word, so don't blame anybody but myself, some seem to delight in dressing as seductively as possible, and then they act surprised when somebody has a problem. Now, I'm on biblical ground with this next statement. No woman of God should ever dress to bring attention to her body. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're beautiful in Christ's eyes and you're beautiful in my eyes. You don't... So sisters in Christ, not that you're not capable of the sin of adultery. Bathsheba committed adultery, didn't she? She was married. And not that this pertains to men more than it pertains to you, but help the brothers out here, amen? Help us out. By the way, 1 Timothy 2:9 talks about women dressing modestly. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4 says it should be the hidden beauty of the heart and not the outward look of the flesh that God desires in a biblical woman. So be careful how you look at others and be careful how you look to others. Number two, sexual sin loves secrecy. That is the truth of this sin. So sexual sin then makes you a hypocrite, a practicing hypocrite, a liar and a deceiver. That sin comes with that sin. I'm just trying to be real raw and honest because we need to hear this. If statistics are accurate at all, if the pastor doesn't have his head in the sand, which I hope I don't, just last night there are people in this group who had a sexual relationship with somebody who wasn't their spouse, or they looked at porn by the dozens on the second one. So sexual sin loves secrecy, and that's proven by any criteria you could look at. Number three, sexual sin makes you stupid. Whoever is following the path of sexual sin, you get stupid. David was a man after God's own heart. And he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And when he wrote it, he meant it. But the path of sexual sin that leads to the place makes you stupid. Did I get that across? It has been said that lust had the power to ensnare David's mind, to erase David's reason, and to eclipse David's God. I say all the time, it's not with me, but I memorize it because it is so true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will always cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. But lastly, and I have to wrap, sexual sin must be severed. In the Matthew 5 passage where Jesus talks about the such a thing as adultery starts in the heart, he goes on a couple of verses later, we didn't read them, to say that if then you have lust in your heart, you have a problem with adultery, whether it's physical, heart, or spiritual adultery, what do you do? How do you deal with that? And God says you radically amputate the sin. He uses the illustration, if your eye offends, you pull that thing out. Now, don't literally do that and say, "Well, why are you down in the emergency room? My pastor told me pull my eye out." If your right arm or hand offends you, cut it off. He's saying deal radically with the sin. Stop justifying the path that gets you to the place. Because I don't have anybody telling me that the place that they got to was sinful and they wish they wouldn't have done it, but I have almost everybody telling me the path is going to be okay and that I'm getting too legalistic on them. Okay, let me just give one, and I said I wasn't going to meddle one more time. This is a smartphone, this is an iPhone. Okay, to really be honest, 50, 60, 70% should get rid of this today. Because it's through this device that all those statistics that I talked about in this message come. Satan put this device, this thing that I have to have. I got to stay in contact. I'm the pastor. I have to have this. I mean, somebody can't wait on an email, or, you know, the pastor has to be informed, or, you know, somebody might text, I got to have this, you know, to be the pastor I want to be. That's ridiculous. Satan is laughing at us. Now, you have to figure out in your own self, but if this is the path that leads to the place, and there are dozens of you that is true, then it's really easy to take God seriously right here. Job said, I need to make a covenant with my eyes. Now, let me end with a word of hope and encouragement to those of you who have been wounded by sexual sin, or you're living a life of regret. Jesus met the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Nobody ever more pure than Jesus. It even says in there that he wouldn't look up at her. She was probably in her nakedness to shame her. There was a guy involved, by the way. They didn't bring the guy. They brought the woman. Shows you what kind of men they were. And Jesus says to them, you without sin cast the first stone. So let's just say there's the woman, there's Jesus, and let's say there's 30 of them men. Who was the only person that would qualify to be without sin and be able to cast the first stone? Who was it in that circle? Yell out his name. It's Jesus. The other ones march away. And what did Jesus do with the woman who was caught in adultery? She's not saying she didn't get caught. She's not even saying she got tricked into being caught, which she probably was. She's not making any excuse. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He called sin, sin. And he said, I'm the one, rather than picking up the stone to stone you, I'm going to pick up the cross and I'm going to die for you. That's Jesus. So whether you've been wounded by somebody else's sexual sin, or you have a life of regret, or you're currently involved in sexual sin, the answer is to come to Jesus and just not make excuses for yourself. Repent. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have a desire to live for you, but I totally fail, and I often fail, and the path's getting me in trouble. And Lord, would you forgive me, and would you save me, and would you take away my sin, and would you love me? And Jesus says, absolutely, I will do that. So if you failed God, he's the God of second chances. Amen? Last week we had murderers, Moses and Paul, and David got in on that sin too. And now we have adultery and all kinds of sexual sins, and there's forgiveness for the worst of it. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1, for the person that's in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. My encouragement is to come to Christ. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.